We have a short lesson of the day, because I know you've been standing a long time for that long gospel reading. It is Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for gathering us here at this hour, at this time. We thank you that you have not left us alone, that you seek after us. We pray, dear Lord, that we would be identified with Jesus, that he would be in us and we would be with him now and always. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So this is going to be a sermon on Christian identity and on two different pathways. I'm going to use both the long gospel lesson that we had and a number of other epistle texts, including the one that I just read. And I want to really convey at the outset what some of the themes are going to be through talking about this confrontation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Essentially, what we have is two different views of what it means to have a religious identity. The Samaritan woman assumes that Jesus is a typical Jew, and that as a typical Jew, his religious identity was not only his religious identity, it was his social identity, who he would talk to and not talk to, who he would associate with and not associate. It was his political identity. It was his geographical identity, that Jerusalem is the place, not this mountain where the Samaritans worship. It was his racial identity. And so there was, from the point of view of this Samaritan woman, an unbridgeable gap between this unknown Jewish rabbi. He was Jewish. She was Samaritan. The Jews and the Samaritans were religious enemies. They each had desecrated the other's temple. They had spilled each other's blood. They hated each other racially, religiously. For her, this was an unbridgeable gap. In addition, he claimed to be a religious holy man of the Jews, and such did not talk with women, let alone a woman like herself, with her interesting life that she had lived with her five husbands and now living together with a man outside of marriage. And indeed, the fact that she was alone at the well, not with anybody else, suggests that maybe even in her own community, she may have been an outcast as well. And so from the point of view of the Samaritan woman, Jesus' Jewish identity created an unbridgeable gap between him and her. Jesus' point of view was different. From Jesus' point of view, she was the gateway to evangelizing and reaching her people. She was the chosen evangelist. A woman rather than a man. A woman living a sinful lifestyle rather than a woman of good reputation. This was all a complete paradox to Jesus' disciples. Perhaps it remains a paradox to us today as well. But it goes to the heart of what it means to have an identity as a Christian. And I'm going to move very quickly today into application. I hope that's okay. I hope you understand this dichotomy and the way that Jesus bridged this gap, that when he represented to this woman that he understood her, he knew her, and that even though he knew the colorful nature, the interesting nature, the sinful nature of her past, even though he knew that her religious beliefs were different, that nonetheless, he chose to reach out to her. He chose her to tell this great truth of where you could find God, of where you could have the thirst that we all have in our hearts and souls, that unquenchable loneliness, that unquenchable desire for the good, that unquenchable desire for love, where that could be filled. He had the answer to that. And he chose her to tell that to, and her to be his voice among her people. Now, in terms of this interaction, what we need to do is to transpose it to the way that we take on our religious identities. Because I'm afraid that our religious identities are just like what the Samaritan woman expected of Jesus. We have a way of having a religious identity sort of like our political identity, sort of like our football identity, our sports team, loyalty. Okay? And when you have that kind of identity, I'm for Alabama, I'm for Auburn, I'm a Southerner, my politics is such and such, that tends to be what I would call a win-lose kind of identity. Okay? You play the football game, somebody's going to win, somebody's going to lose. You have an election, somebody's going to win, somebody's going to lose. And you just hope that your team comes out on top. Okay? And when we have that kind of identity as a Christian identity, then I fear that we have lost Christ along the way. And to have a Christian identity without Christ, brothers and sisters, which is an easy thing to do, to have a Christian identity without Christ is to profane the name of Christ. And so this is something that we have to be very careful about, because it's natural to wear our religious Christian identity in the same way that we wear our other identities. And to some degree, it's necessary and it's good. You have to know who you are. You have to know what your religion is. You have to know what you believe. You have to know what you're willing to do and not do. So it is necessary to have a normal Christian identity, because we're human beings. We're limited. We have to know who we are and who we're not. But if it stops there, then we're in big trouble. Now, why is it so important? In essence, the Christian identity is about being in Christ. And the Christian identity of being in Christ is a completely different relationship. In terms of the relationship with Jesus, what the Apostle Paul maintains is that to be in Christ is to share in the fellowship of his sufferings that we might someday attain the resurrection. To be in Christ is to have the Spirit of God alive in us. In that relationship, our relationship to everybody else is transformed. Let me explain how this works. Let me explain how problematic it can be when Christianity becomes identified as a political way or a geographical way or a win kind of lose way. And I'll do it, if I could personalize it, in terms of my own background. Because what we see is that, of course, Christianity has been around since Jesus for 2,000 years. And for those 2,000 years, a lot has been done in the name of Jesus. There's been a lot of water under that bridge, we might want to say. There's been a lot of that the church has done that is wonderful and good. And there's a lot that Christian countries and, you know, Christian nations and Christian people have done that is not so good. And so in terms of a Christian identity, from my point of view, and I've told this story before, but I'm going to tell it again. From my point of view, growing up as a Jewish boy in Cincinnati, Ohio, the son of New York City Jews, from my point of view, my religious identity was like the Samaritan woman's identity. Christianity wasn't something that related to me. If somebody else had a normal Christian identity, that meant that I had a normal Jewish identity, and that meant that Jesus was not for me. Because for a long, long time, as the enmity had been between the Samaritans and the Jews for hundreds of years, really, since, you know, this, you know, Jesus, when he met the Samaritan woman, is coming into a 700-year argument from when 721 Samaria was destroyed. And for 700 years, there had been this enmity after that. When I was born, there had been a 2,000-year enmity between the Jews who were not Christian and between the church. And so the kinds of situations that create barriers to the gospel are the kind of situations where you tell, for example, Jews, I'm a Christian, you're a Jew. We are different from one another. And that had been done for 1,500 years. And that's a marker. It's a natural marker. It's got to be there. It's understandable. But then when it comes into a win-lose situation, what does that mean? So two of my grandparents are from Eastern Slovakia. They came here in the early part of the 19th century. Those of their relatives that did not come faced a situation in Slovakia after the Nazis took over. There was a Roman Catholic priest who was the head of the surrogate Slovak government. And this Roman Catholic priest, in a country in which, to that point in time, it was predominantly Christian Roman Catholic, Jews and Roman Catholics had lived side by side, had gotten along well, but this particular Roman Catholic priest made a deal. The Nazis wanted 20,000 Slovakian men as laborers. This man said, I'll give the Jews instead. I'll give you 20,000 Jewish men that you can use as your workers. And then, I don't really want these Jews around anyway, so you can have the women and children as well. And of course, what happened to most of those women and children is that they were either sent to Auschwitz and died in the gas chambers, or, you know, some survived, most did not. And this deal made, yes, not by, you know, under the rubric of Adolf Hitler, who was not a Christian, under the rubric of this Roman Catholic priest, who, by the way, after the war was executed for war crimes, but wearing his clerical garb. And they had to bury him in a secret place because they were afraid that the Slovak people would make a shrine, because so many people still believed he was a great leader of the Slovak people. This is the kind of thing that, when I came along, creates a kind of a memory in the mind. Even though I actually didn't know that particular story until recently, it is a story that tells me that in a world of religious identity, Christianity is about ruling me underneath, making me less. A world in which the Christians want to win, and if they win, I lose. And that is not a world in which Jesus of Nazareth is available to me. Now, the remarkable thing about the Christian faith, the remarkable thing about the Apostle Paul, is that throughout the history of the world, the Christian faith has managed to surmount these kinds of barriers. Again and again and again, in big ways and small, Jesus' name is misused and abused. I hear reports from one of our really very good, for example, Christian schools, Christian K-12 schools here in Birmingham. But give you just kind of a small example. And the word from this particular Christian school is that if you don't have the right clothes, if your family isn't well enough off, if you don't look the right way, there's just like no point sending your kid to that school because they're going to feel excluded. The other kids are going to write them out. Now, that's a small example. But what I fear again is that somehow we are raising our children to have a kind of Christian identity that does not partake of the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. There is the famous poem, and I'm going to use this poem as an example here of the tension that we face. I'm not going to adopt it as what we should do. It's the famous Edward Markham little ditty. You probably heard it before. He drew a circle that shut me out. Heretic, rebel, a thing to flout. But love and I had the wit to win. We drew a circle that took him in. Now here's the tension for us, brothers and sisters. The tension is that the church does need to define what is heresy and what is orthodoxy. The church needs to pass on the faith, true and correct, from generation to generation to generation. We need to be able to do that. But at the same time, we need to be able to communicate what Jesus communicated to that Samaritan woman, that he had not drawn a circle that left him out, that the only pathway to true love, to true acceptance, is found in Christ. How do we do that? How do we do that? I suggest that we do that by remembering who Jesus is and who he is not. Jesus was not the successful politician. Jesus was not on the winning team in his earthly ministry. Yes, there will come a day. There will come a time when love and power will be joined and will rule. When Jesus of Nazareth returns, goodness and power will be joined. But that was not the way it was going to be when Jesus walked the earth. Jesus was the losing politician. Jesus was the one who lost in the power plays and machinations and schemes of his day. Jesus was the one who, when even those who had acclaimed him saw that he was on the losing team, saw that he was not going to successfully mount an armed revolution and take back Jerusalem from the Roman Empire, that he was not going to be the way, pathway to success, many abandoned him. Jesus was the one, in fact, to whom everybody left him. His own disciples abandoned him. Jesus was the one who said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus was the unwanted Messiah, the rejected Savior, the abandoned lover of his people, the rejected leader of God's people. Jesus was the ultimate losing team 2,000 years ago. He was crucified, humiliated, tortured, made fun of, abandoned. He didn't come out after Election Day, you know, looking great. Okay? And Jesus did this pathway. Because what he wants from us is not that he win a political victory in which we say, you're more powerful, I give up. He didn't want the Jewish people to win a political victory in which they were able, by force of arms, to show those horrible Romans that they were blessed by God and they were more powerful. What Jesus wants to do is to find a pathway into people's hearts where when they submit to him, it is not just because they are overwhelmed by his power. We'll see that later. We'll all be overwhelmed by his power. But in this world and in this life, we need to be overwhelmed by his love. And in this world, love and power are so rarely joined, brothers and sisters. In this world, when we are victorious, you know, you do the little football team celebration that's been banned in the end zones, right? You know, I got the score. Okay. You make fun, you ridicule, you trash talk your opposition. Okay. Now, there's a place for trash talking opposition in the Christian life. You can trash talk, if you're brave enough, in the spirit of Jesus, the demons. You can trash talk the devil. Those are the enemies. Okay? I'm not sure I'd recommend it. But The reason that you do not trash talk other human beings is because at its base, in the end, the church is there for the world. Jesus died for the world. Jesus came for the world. If we define the world outside as our ultimate and main enemy, then Jesus is already defeated before we even begin to try to do his work. Because they are the ones we're here for. They have to believe we're here for them. They have to believe that even though we have to define who is a heretic and who is not, and although we have to define the moral law of what a Christian should do and not do, and we do have to do those things, that nonetheless, we are there not to establish a kingdom over them. Jesus is going to do that at the end. We are here for them. From the inside out, people have to come to believe that their identity is in this abandoned, rejected Savior. And if you've ever experienced abandonment, if you've ever experienced rejection, if you've ever experienced a circle that leaves you out, as a Christian, what you're supposed to do with that is to use it to bring yourself closer to Jesus. If you've ever been mocked, if you've ever been in great physical pain, if you've ever been oppressed, then it's a good opportunity to identify with Jesus. This is what it means to have a Christian identity. What it means to have a Christian identity is to identify with the rejected, forsaken, abandoned Savior of the world. Knowing that in the end, good and truth and right will triumph, but that's in the end, ladies and gentlemen, maybe not necessarily in our lifetimes. Maybe not in our grandchildren's or great-grandchildren's lifetime. When we have that security, when we know, without it, by faith, despite what we see all around us, whether good or seems to be winning or not, when we have security, when we know who we are in Christ, then we look upon everything differently. I remember the story of Corrie ten Boom and her sisters. You all know that story. These were the Dutch Christians who tried to help the Jews during World War II. From a Jewish point of view, you always heard about the Gentiles who tried to help and save the Jews, okay? And in the Christian world, among the best known is Corrie ten Boom and her sisters. And I remember that at the time at which as the story is told in one of Corrie ten Boom's books, one of her sisters was dying in the camp because they were in prison for hiding Jews, and they were in the same miserable conditions now because they'd been hiding Jews, they'd been identified with the victim, and now they were going to be victimized as well. And her sister said to her, when this is all over, we're going to have to be there for them. And in the story, Corrie says, yes, all these people have been through these concentration camps. This will be terrible. We'll have to be there for them. And I'm sure that's true, by the way, and that's what I would have said. Yes, it's a terrible thing. Go through the camps. I know people who went through the camps growing up. But Corrie's sister said, no, we've got to be there for the people who made the camps because they're going to be defeated now. They're going to have to swallow that they did this, and somebody's going to have to be reaching out to them. See, if you know who you are in Christ, you can even be reaching out to the oppressor in the midst of your oppression. Now, that doesn't mean we don't try to stop oppression. It doesn't mean that we don't. The prophetical text we read today commanded us to fight against oppression, to release every yoke. It doesn't mean we don't seek to end oppression. But it means, again, that we have a very different relationship even to our most profound enemies in this world. And that relationship is we are still being given the ministry of reconciliation. So it's our task to reconcile the world to Christ. We have to reconcile those, like my own family members, or like many I know, who have been mistreated in the name of Christ. We have to reconcile those who have done horrible things, whether in their own name or in the name of Christ. We have to reconcile the world to Jesus of Nazareth. And therefore, when we look upon another human being, we no longer look upon them, as the Apostle Paul would say, in the flesh. We no longer say, if you're a child in school, this is the popular crowd, I want to be in that crowd, this other one is not, I just ignore those people. We no longer say, that's my political enemy, I hope we defeat them, and then I hope they kind of go away. I mean, you know what the apostles, disciples, you know what the disciples wanted to do with the Samaritans as opposed to Jesus? The text is in Luke. Jesus went to a Samaritan village. The Samaritans would not let him pass into it. The disciples said, Jesus, should we not call upon God's name and let fire come down from heaven and swallow them up? That was the disciples of Jesus' program for dealing with the enemy Samaritans. Jesus' program was to reach out to the Samaritan woman living with a man. Okay? Do you understand the contrast? Brothers and sisters, all around us, there are people who need Jesus of Nazareth. All around us, there are people, even in Christian Alabama, 90% Christian, who are been wounded in one way or another. All around us, if we had eyes to see. As human beings, we can only see a little bit of it. As human beings, we'd be overwhelmed. Jesus, when he was on the cross, all of our sins were laid on him. We can't even handle the problems of one person in our family. Usually we get overwhelmed by that. We're not Jesus. But we need to be aware of what the program is. We need to be aware of what the mission is. And the mission is not to be in a win-lose, Auburn versus Alabama, Democrat versus Republican, conservative versus liberal. This is my identity. We're going to win. We're going to take back the country, the world, and then these other people will be defeated and they'll know that we're right and they're wrong mode. That's not how Jesus sought to win the world. How did they overcome the Roman Empire? The church. In 300 years, it was by the blood of the martyrs, by the love that knew no bounds, the love of Jesus, the love of... And those people loved the Roman Empire. It's very paradoxical. But if you read the writings of the Roman Christians, yes, they hated the gladiators, they hated the emperors, they hated the idolatry, they hated much about Rome, and there was much from a Christian point of view to hate. But they wanted Rome to be Christian. And they were willing to identify themselves as Roman. You know, the Apostle Paul did funny things with identity. The Apostle Paul said in one of his favorite famous texts that for those under the law, meaning the Jews, I become like one under the law that I might reach them, and that for those without law, meaning the Gentiles, I become one like not bounded by the law. What Paul meant is that he found the point of identity and contact. The Apostle Paul was the Jew of all Jews who was given the mission by God to be the apostle to those who were not Jews. He was the person who, in his normal religious identity, as he describes it in Philippians chapter 3, was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Jew of Jews, the most devout, the most holy, the most together religious person. And what did God say to Paul? God said, Paul, I want you to be the apostle to the people that you had absolutely no respect for, the people that you thought were nothing and nobody. I want you to be the apostle to the Gentiles. A man who was taught not to eat where they ate, not to eat with them, not to associate with them, was told that this is now going to be your life's work. And what was the most important issue in the early church? It was a religious identity issue. In the first issues in the book of Acts, it was simply this. Does a Gentile, a non-Jew, have to become a Jew in what he eats, how he dresses, whether he's circumcised, all the things that Jews had to do? Does a Gentile have to do all those things in order to be a follower of Jesus? And you all know what the answer is, because you all aren't living like Orthodox Jews, okay? You all have a lot of pepperoni pizzas and that kind of stuff, right? So you all know what the answer was. No, we let a Samaritan Christian be a Samaritan, an Egyptian Christian be an Egyptian, an Ethiopian Christian be an Ethiopian. What this means is that the church is for all nationalities. The church is for so many ways of life. I mean, one of our most profound identities is our language identity. I speak English. I don't know. Some of you may be good at other languages. Some of you may even have another language that's your first language, okay? I can't speak a single word correctly in another language. I can read it, but, you know, I just can't do it, okay? You would think that the Gospels would have been written in Jesus' language, Aramaic or in Hebrew, a holy Jewish language or the common language that Jesus preached in. But no, the very structure of the Gospel was to make the New Testament written in Greek the common language that the most people of the time understood, at least in a certain part of the world. We'd get to Chinese and Japanese and all that later, okay? But in terms of the part of the world where they were. Why Greek? Because as far as language identity, the Gospel is made so that people of all different kinds, of all different football loyalties, of all different political loyalties, of all different geographic loyalties, of all different racial loyalties, of all different ways of dressing and thinking and of styles and of musical tastes, would all have unfettered access to Jesus. That's what it's about. We cannot create barriers to access to Jesus. We are, you know, Jesus can get around us. He does sometimes. But the church is meant to be the avenue of access to Jesus. We have to be a place that is open to all kinds of people in terms of their politics, in terms of their race, in terms of their culture identity, in terms of their background. And in which they bring those things into the church. You know, sometimes I think the way we run churches is this. You can be from anywhere and come here as long as you act like us when you get here. You can be from anywhere as long as you act like us when you get here. But in a, you know, Egyptian Christian, an African-American Christian from downtown Birmingham, a Jewish Christian, a Hispanic Christian who just came over from Peru, they're not going to all act the same way. There's going to be all kinds of things different about them. This is the pressure, and when we attach our religious identity too closely to our political identity, to our geographical identity, to our way of life, is we have created a barrier. And yet we're going to do it some of the time. We're going to put together those identities. Humanly speaking, we have to do that. So what's the answer? I'm going to close with reading from Philippians. This is the Apostle Paul's sort of answer. Philippians chapter 3, and then I'll pray. He is warning the Gentiles, they do not have to become Jews in order to become Christians, that they can keep their identity. So that's why they don't have to be circumcised. He says, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews concerning the law, a Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. This was Paul's original religious identity, okay, and his ethnic identity and his political identity. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to him in his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would work in us such a profound identification with you that in all things we would be identified with you, both in your sufferings and in your resurrection, both in pain and in joy, and especially in how we relate to one another and to people everywhere. And we pray you would be with us now and always. And we pray you would be with us and draw close to us as we give our tithes and offerings and as we move towards partaking of you in the Eucharist. In Christ's name, amen.